join our hearts together to pray. Heavenly Father, this is our declaration. There is none like you. On earth we have nobody, and up in the heaven, who can we find except you? There is none like you. This morning, as we gather together, would you please strip us with all sort of concerns, strip us with all sort of bitterness, negative feelings, darkness, and all these things. Allow us to come and approach the cross just as who we are. We know that we are not worthy. It is Christ who made us worthy to come and approach the throne. Help us not to belittle such a privilege. Draw us out from our own shelves so that we can participate. We can be part of this corporate worship together. May you continue to lead us into your truth as we worship you. Give us a listening ear, obedient heart, hands and feet ready to do your missions. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you please remain standing as I read today's scripture to you? Today's scripture is in Psalm 24. Psalm 24. This is the month of worship. And this month we have a series of messages designed to take us deeper into the true meaning of worship. The title is The Heart of Worship. This is Psalm 24, a Psalm of David. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Today's title, after the big title of the heart of worship, is Who is this God we worship? Young people, or maybe older folks, you probably have a smartphone or an iPod Touch, whatever that is, an Android device. You pay money to own it. And when you get it, you download apps. You control the device on your hand and use it for a lot of convenience. Google Calendar, for calling people, for managing your finance, or even search the web, go online, and all these things. You own that device. But today, this morning, I want to propose to you, since Renaissance, humanity has been stressed on freedom of humanity. We are free to explore, we are free to understand, we are free to define who we are. But that little device on your hand, actually, you don't control it. Oftentimes, in turn, it controls you. You own a television set, you pay your monthly subscription to cable. You subscribe to Showtime or HBO or whatever that is. Or, you know, right now you may be following the NBA games. It seems like at your fingertip, you push the remote and then you can sit down and enjoy it. You own the television, you own the subscription. But this morning I propose to you, you don't own it. You don't have that freedom. It controls you. It dictates when you watch it, and even to a certain extent, it dictates your lifestyle. You've been reshaped by these devices. So it comes to me a conclusion. Whether we like it or not, we worship. Worship is a matter of control. When we worship, we are yielding our control to someone or something. You may say, I'm an atheist. I don't worship any God. Therefore, I'm free. No. Look at everyday life. Look at your calendar. Look at your monthly schedule. Look at your yearly schedule. Look at all these things. As if it appears to you that you are in control. Actually, a lot of things is controlling you. You are yielding the throne, that seat in your heart, in your life, to something, someone. Be it be a person, for some of us maybe marriage, the ideal we pursued. For some of us maybe the American dream. I ought to have that kind of house. I ought to live this kind of style. In turn, those things define who you are, and in fact controls you. So brothers and sisters, friends, this morning I propose to you, none of us are a free man or a free woman. The question is, who controls you? The psalm we read this morning is a psalm of David. It is a psalm that handing down from generation after generation. And the psalm that survived to today, mainly because it has been repeated again and again, probably in some of the major festivals. And this psalm, a lot of commentators saying that it probably is the psalm that they recite and sing during the New Year time for the Jewish New Year. This psalm has three parts. The first part is the first two verses. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. In the very beginning, when they sing this song, they declare something that is fundamental. The Lord is mighty and he is sovereign. Now, I use a very difficult word, sovereign. For a lot of people, we don't use it this word today. But translated into something is easier for us to understand. The Lord is in control. He owns everything. He knows how many hair on my head. He knows all the detail of my body, my physical body. He knows what I've gone through. He knows what is in my mind, even the deepest thought. He knows my feelings. He knows my emotions. He knows what I own. He knows what I did. He knows what I will do. He is in control. And that is very, very important. God is sovereign. He created the universe and is Lord over all dominions. Nothing out of his control. Nothing he does not own. And that translates to us is we don't own anything. What we have, the clothing that you have, the tie that you wear, the glasses that you wear, the sneaker that you're wearing right now, the little device that you have, the job that you have, the salary, the annual salary that you receive, all this material possession, this psalm David declare is God's, is under his control, because everything, this whole universe was created by him, and everything within it belongs to him. God's sovereignty is not an abstract idea. God's sovereignty actually implies that you and I, we do not own things. That is why in the Bible you see that. When God gave promise to Abraham, you will have children, you will have a piece of land, and you will be a blessing for many nations. Children is not under Abraham's control. And God showed it to him. When you are barren, when you and your wife is barren, I have a miracle. You will have a child. And God led them into a piece of land. And in that land, if you read the first five books of the Bible, particularly Leviticus, Exodus, you will see that there is a requirement of the land that they possess. It is when the land has been divided among the 12 tribes. And after a certain year, the jubilant year, whoever exchange or buy and sell the land, it will reset back to the original portion. What does it mean? It is a very fundamental message telling them, you don't own the land. The Lord owns the land. Now then, why God gave up all these things? He wanted us to enjoy His creation, but at the same time, to be a faithful steward. God is sovereign. And that sovereignty translated to our everyday life is we ought to be recognized that we are merely stewards, housekeepers. We don't ultimately own those things. That's why when we take our last breath, you cannot take anything with you. This is very important because it lays the foundation for us to understand who is this God that you and I are worshiping. I'm so glad Friday night there's a lot of people show up to have the praise night. I think we ought to do it more frequently to help us, you know, because sometimes I'm standing over there and sometimes I turn around and see the congregation. There's a lot of song. Friday night on the fourth song, I started to lose my voice. I was worrying about can I preach today? But when I turned back, I saw a lot of you. When the worship team were leading worship, when we're singing, and these songs are going through our very careful selection that makes sure the lyric would draw us to God, to Christ Himself, rather than just address to our feelings only. And I just feel like I don't want you to miss that. A lot of you standing there and closing your mouth and just like watching a show. I want you to invite you to come and worship. That come is not just physically come, emotion, attitude, involved in there. I fully understand we are not everybody musical, myself included. I can't even read the notes. But the fact that you participate and involve in singing is resonate with the whole being within you. That you look and gaze at this God we worship. And that's the only way to draw you out from your own shell and look at someone far bigger, much more beautiful than anything or anyone you have ever experienced. God is sovereign. We ought to be a faithful steward, housekeeping. Not only just the material gain, your job, your salary, your house, your car, all these things. We manage it well for the Lord's glory. But also as a part of your body you manage, particularly related to Sunday worship. That God give you a voice, God give you emotion, God give you a rationale in your heart, deep in your heart, to respond to His beauty, to respond to His grace. Don't hold it back. Because by doing so, you are denying Him. You're pushing Him away. You remain centered on yourself. Now, I don't want to make you feel guilty, but I don't want you to miss that blessing by participating, singing with all the brothers and sisters. God is sovereign. He created the universe and is Lord over all dominion. Therefore, we are His stewards. So I put down the aspect of possession. what we own. Actually, we don't. God owns it. He has the ownership. And we manage it for His glory. So that goes to not only your worship, your attitude, it goes also to your daily life. How do you manage your budget? How do you manage your income? Last week, Elder John talked about the heart of worship, the cause of worship. His last question is, do you know the offering box? And I think this is something that we need to boldly teach. The church is not after your money. Don't get it wrong. Because God is the owner of the universe. He wants to have His ministry move forward to a certain direction. He will provide. I experienced myself personally. But asking you the question, where is the offering box, is for your own good. Because you cannot fool yourself by costless worship. A costless worship is a godless worship. And it's a self-centered worship. So I hope you don't hear that wrongly. And I hope that will also encourage you, because we need these truths to build us up. When we come today, when we read this psalm, you see how many times the word the Lord show up. It's all over the psalm, almost on every line. And the capital letter L-O-R-D in your Old Testament, it actually is the ancient word called Yahweh. And that is a particular name that He revealed Himself to Moses and established a covenant, a special relationship with Moses. It's that special relationship draw us near Him. God is sovereign. He created the universe and is Lord over all dominion. Therefore, we are His stewards. We don't own things. And then from the next part, verses 3 to 6. Suddenly David turned by establishing this foundation that the Lord is sovereign. He said, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of God of Jacob. Now I want to point it out to you. This seems to be like someone asking a question and someone answering it. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in His holy place? The answer is, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not live up his soul to what is false, and would not swear deceitfully. It's talking about a person who is integrity. Pure hand, pure heart, clean hands. It sounds like we have to be morally right, morally pure, before we can approach God. Now, I know you will have a question mark in your head. I'm not morally pure. Even at this moment, I might have thoughts that is sinful. Then how can I ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in His holy place? And then if we continue to read, the next two verses seems to be contradicting to the previous two. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. If someone's already morally pure, why would he need righteousness? Why would he need salvation? This we have to understand. What does David mean? I take you back a couple of psalms. Psalm 18. Psalm 18 is a psalm that, very possible, David wrote it at the end of his life. This psalm, Psalm 18, is almost identical with chapter 22 of 2 Samuel, before David died. He looked back to his whole life, and he wrote this psalm. But in this psalm, now you know, if you know the biblical history, you know that King David is one of the most powerful king, glorious king in the history of Israel. God chose him to replace King Saul, and he is the one who after God's heart. But in his life, he has great sin. He committed adultery with his general's wife. And not only that, he wanted to cover up that sin by sending the general to the battlefield and secretly give his companion another message. When he's alone up there, you withdraw. Set him up so that the enemy kill him. And his plot succeed. Then he married that general's wife to whom he had an adultery relationship. Grave sin. But listen to Psalm 18, verse 28. Now, this is not when David was young. It is at the end of his life. He looked back to his life. He said, Psalm 18, verse 20, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me." How on earth can you say that, David? How could you say that? Did you forget? Actually, the key to understand that is, in David's mind, as well as in the Old Testament, when we talk about when we receive or seek after God and receive righteousness from him, it actually means one of the songs that we just sang. There is none like you. Even I make mistakes, even I fail, I have no one to run to, and I'm no longer want to be self-defensive. I don't want to justify. The only hope is I run to you because I know that you are merciful. That is the righteousness that in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, that David is referring to. He's not talking about moral purity because he knows very, very well he is not pure. But what he is assured is, I have none like you. And you are the only hope, the only person that can rescue me, that can wash me clean, that can forgive me, that can make me whole again. And for that reason, however dirty, however filthy I am, I still have to come to you. Almost in a way like, Lord, I'm shamelessly come and holding on to you. Don't leave me. Don't abandon me. And the Lord responds with his grace. And that is why here in verses 3 to 6, that David is referring those who have pure heart, clean hands, that they can ascend to God's hill and stand in his holy place. So in other words, he's leading us to the conclusion, verse 6. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God of Jacob. That is the concrete meaning of seeking God. While we sin, while we fail, we have no one but him to run to. So I said, God is holy, the foundation of morality rests upon the unique nature of God. Therefore, we ought to reflect his holiness when approaching him by seeking his righteousness and salvation. We need his righteousness and we need his salvation in order to approach him. And that has been done on the cross. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only way. When we are in Christ, we secure that relationship with the Heavenly Father. And I said this is the aspect of procession, coming approach God. And there's a surprise turn of this psalm. The last couple of verses, from verse 7 to 10, another dialogue. So like a responsive reading. And this time it changed totally. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Verse 7 repeated again in verse 9. His two question seems to be someone asking from within the Holy of Holies, within the temple. He asks, like maybe one of the priests asks, I'm sorry, the reverse. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. It's the priest who holding the ark, moving it into the place of Holy and Holies, yelling out, saying that, lift up the gates, open up the doors, lift up the ancient doors, let the King of Glory may come in. Then someone within, yelling out, asking a question, who is this King of Glory? Then they answer, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Then the question and answer repeated again in verse 9 and 10. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. It seems to be very ritualistic. But actually, pay attention to the title that describes the Lord. Who is this King of Glory? Lord, strong and mighty, mighty in battle. Who is this King of Glory? Lord of hosts, he's the King of Glory. It is pointing toward a very specific aspect of God. He is a warrior, and he's victorious. You see that a lot in the Psalms, and also in the Old Testament prophetic books. Books of prophets. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of glory, the King of glory, Lord mighty, mighty in battle. It's pointing out an aspect of God's specific doing for his people. Now I want you to understand that the Bible never pictured God physically or in a sense fighting with Satan. You don't see that. But you see that being pictured God as the warrior for his people's protection. Because the devil is no match with God. The devil is still a creature. It's not the same category as the creator. But when the Bible pictured God as a warrior, Lord of hosts, is in the relation to us, that we are weak and we are fragile. And the Lord protect us by fighting for us and giving us his victory. So the third point today I want to share with you, God is victorious. Therefore, we ought to enthrone as him as King of Glory in his holy place. This dialogue happened in the temple, before the temple, probably in worship. And there was a legend, a rather funny legend coming from the rabbi's history. When they look at it, there was a legend about the rabbi saying that when King Solomon built the temple, they make a little architectural mistake that the Holy of Holies, the entrance is too small for the ark to come in. So the King Solomon, in verse 7, yell out, lift up the heads, O gates, and be lifted up on ancient doors. It's implying them, the priest, take off those things. Take it down so that the ark can come in. And then the priest in there, they hear that. They thought the king was rather arrogant. So they ask, who is this King of Glory? Is that you? Or what the ark represents. Solomon responds, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. So it's by that they satisfy, and then the priests lift up the gates and let them in. But there's a peculiar thing here. You see, the language is lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up. Lift it up. Did you lift up the door? Did the usher lift up the door when you come in? No, they open the door. The door opened this way, right? Unless you have a fire door or whatever that trap is, come down, then you lift it up. Why is this description? It's not just opening up. It's not matching with the architectural design. You know the reason? Because it's alluding to the temple in heaven. It's up there. It's up there. It's not just the temple here. But whatever activity that we do here in the temple, if we translate in the 21st century, coming to the church, is a glimpse, a slight glimpse of us to see what happened one day in a more glorious and beautiful way up there. So actually, these four verses tells us a very subtle truth. Our worship ought to be collectively come together in a specific place to worship God. And as a miniature to reflect the reality one day in eternity up in heaven. There is a reason why we come together on Sunday morning to worship. It's not of our convenience. It's help us to collectively refocus on the God who we worship. And this God is our protector. That when we go through everyday life, we wage many battles. Moral battles within ourselves. Spiritual battles. The battle of who's sitting on the throne in my heart. And the Lord assures, He is the Lord, the King of glory, mighty in battle. He is victorious. And we ought to give us that opportunity to come together in a fixed time, in a fixed place, to experience a glimpse of heaven. That is the God we worship. And you see that in this psalm, it's all about God. And it's all focused on Him. It doesn't mention our feelings and emotions. I'm not saying those are not important. But they cannot override or alter the supremacy of God in Christ Jesus. So if we conclude this psalm, the three sections, number one, verses 1-2, we see the issue about possession, ownership. Verses 3-6, we see the issue, the aspect of procession, approaching Him, coming to Him by His grace. And the third aspect is protection. I think David is alluding to that this God we worship is our Heavenly Father. Because that is what a Father provides. The Father provides a live example for His children. That even though I own a house, I own cars, I own all these things, I'm not the ultimate owner. I am just merely a steward for the Heavenly Father that I worship. Therefore, I use it faithfully for His glory, not selfishly. Not even try to construct something for my own security. As a father, we set the example of children that when we fail, we still can approach the Heavenly Father through the cross, the one who hung on the cross. This morning, the EC morning prayer, 8 o'clock, we read Psalm 30. And one of the famous lines in Psalm 30 is, "For His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." His grace, His mercy, far more richer than His anger and His judgment. And that's why we can approach Him with security, with assurance. And we as fathers, we demonstrate the same. And I wish to use that verse to encourage all the fathers. You and I probably are like, sometimes our children do things that get us lose our tempers. But when you lose your temper, remember For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. That probably will help you to curb your anger in a more manageable way. That is our Father's example. And thirdly, we exemplify the Heavenly Father to our children by providing protection, victory to our children. This protection is not like, we don't live in a war zone. We're not living in Iraq. But the protection that we have is to watch them for moral failures, to pray for them, to intercede for them, and to demonstrate that our own integrity. I think this psalm not only brings us to understand the God who we are worshiping, but also help us as fathers, today's Father's Day, to encourage all the brothers. Whether you are a father or your grandfather, you are yet to be a father, or someday you are going to be a father, that you use these three aspects to encourage yourself. Be a faithful steward. Be merciful. And have your own integrity watch out, so that you can be a good example of the Heavenly Father to your children or your children to be. And for young men, don't worry about how cool you look to find a girlfriend. The coolness is not on the outfit and your haircut. The coolness is on these things. When spiritually you demonstrate that, your charm, radiant. And it will lead you into the right marriage. Let's bow and pray. Our Heavenly Father, the fact that we can call you Father, and all the fathers sitting underneath here, derive that title, the name, that nature, that reality coming from you. May you empower each one of us to be a father that mimic who you are. And I pray for those who are victim of an unfortunate family or wrongdoing of some other people. This morning, I want to invite them into your grace. Give them the willpower, the strength that stand up against that rather painful experience and saying that I am not going to be controlled and defined by that. I want to be controlled and defined by the God I worship. Would you please give them the trust in you? And when they trust you, they will be able to see that you redeem every single bit of that hurt and pain for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.